His name was Augustus Montague Toplady. And by the way, those of you who are pregnant, there's some names for you to consider. Augustus Montague. In 1763, walking home in his native England, Toplady was caught in a violent storm. Lightning, thunder, and rain lashed down upon him. He ran for cover, and he stumbled across a shallow cave at the base of a 250-foot rock wall, a rock wall face. And as he waited out the storm, two phrases he would write later say came to mind. One was, rock of faith, and the second one was, storms of life. A hymn was beginning to brew inside him. 13 years later, now a pastor, he would be a staunch Calvinist preacher. He wrote an article in a magazine utilizing England's massive national debt. Imagine that. England at that time had a massive national debt. To illustrate man's sinfulness, massive sinfulness, and inability to meet the demands of a just and holy God. His sin debt much too large to pay. At the end of that article, when he got to the end of making his case, to cement his argument, he included the words of the hymn that he had penned several years previous as a 23-year-old man hiding from a storm in the cleft of a rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then his fourth verse, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He made his point well, and the church was given that day one of its great hymns, rock of ages, of course. Now, Toplady was not the first to coin such a phrase, God is a rock. No doubt he was familiar with the language of the Psalms. Maybe it was Psalm 18, our call to worship this morning, a portion of it. Perhaps it was Psalm 28, or 61, or 62, or 94, all of which speak of God this way. One of those Psalms, of course, Psalm 61 before us here this morning. It is a psalm in which we will hear this. From the ends of the earth, I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. From time to time, all of us, perhaps even at this moment in time, have identified with a heart that grows faint. We know what that feels like. Do we know, however, what it is to be led to the rock that is higher than I? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text at hand. We thank you for this great psalm of devotion. Father, where David, faint and weary and tired, knows, Lord, that it is only in you there is a firm place to stand. Father, we pray that would be the case for us. We ask that the text, Father, would be proclaimed. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and work in such a way that it would be absolutely undeniable that this is God's Word and it was before us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 61. You sang it. Now we read it. The notations at the beginning for the director of music with stringed instruments of David in the text. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. This psalm can be broken into two sections. In the first, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist, David, he prays. In the second, verses 5 through 8, he gives thanks for what he knows will be an assured answer. And as we will see when we get to verses 6 and 7, his prayer is going to be answered more abundantly than he could have anticipated, imagined. Now, any believer who has lived for any length of time knows that life can be filled with sorrow, sometimes great sorrow. He knows and experiences times when there is, for at least appears to be, no one in his or her life in whom he or she can run to for understanding or for comfort or for help. In fact, some Christians spend a bulk of their lives alone. Perhaps married to an unbelieving spouse. Maybe the only Christian in their family. Or foolish choices perhaps been made that have isolated them from fellowship. Whatever it may be, there are times we feel terribly alone. Which often leads to discouragement. Which in turn can lead then even to depression. Now David, he was no different. He acknowledges this in verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. That phrase, the ends of the earth, could be literal. That is, David wrote this as a king, as verses 6 and 7 indicate, while he was away from Jerusalem, perhaps at war. Jerusalem, as many of you know, more specifically contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. So to be away from Jerusalem, to be away from the Ark, was to be away from God. So maybe that's what's going on here. But I think more likely what we have here, the phrase ends of the earth, is metaphorical. That is, David feels alone. Far away from God. Far away from everyone, in fact. The King of Israel, imagine that, feels alone. It is why he feels as if he's at the end of the earth. Now, it is in that condition that he makes his requests. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David realizes he cannot, and this is something maybe you need to hear this morning. David realizes he cannot rescue himself. He doesn't have the strength. So he calls upon the one who can rescue. And he refers to that one as God, his rock, which is common in the Psalms I had mentioned earlier. 20 times, in fact, God is labeled as such in the Psalter. In next week's text, Psalm 62, God is referenced 3 times that way. David was familiar with the Judean wilderness, too. In his life, he took refuge there when he was taking and hiding from King Saul. We've seen that in some of the historical psalms that we've recently preached from. He did the same during Absalom's rebellion. The rocks and caves became places of safety, became hiding places for him. And this is what he now wants from God. This is his desperate, even passionate appeal to the Most High. He cries out to him to be his place of safety, to be his place of rest, to be his place of stability, and to be his place of perspective. All of these, at this time, were missing from his life. But also notice he knows that he cannot get there himself. He asks God to lead him. And this is important, but it's often missed. It's not about us conjuring up closeness with God or climbing some spiritual ladder so that we might be close to Him. It is asking God to do what He has done throughout redemptive history, and that, of course, is leading and revealing Himself to us. Christianity, unlike all other religions, is God reaching down to us. It is not man reaching upward. It is the reason David prays, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, the rock David is referring to here is none other than God Himself. The actual Hebrew word is translated massive rock, and that certainly is God. If David was going to get to Him, that place of higher ground, then God would have to get him there. He'd have to lead him. And that is why he prays as he does. Four more metaphors are then used to describe God in verses 3 and 4. That He is a refuge. That He is a strong tower. That He is a tent. Even that He's a mother bird. Interesting to note about all of these four, as they are listed, is that they move increasingly warmer. They move more intimate. Allow me to explain. In verse 3, the word refuge is used. It is used first to describe God. In the Psalms, it's a word often linked to God being a rock. They often go together. My rock in whom I take refuge, Psalm 18:2. My rock of refuge, Psalm 31:2 and 71:3. My mighty rock, my refuge, Psalm 62:7, and so on. The imagery of David fleeing from King Saul and hiding in the rocky wilderness comes to mind. But then the second metaphor moves a bit more close to describe God as a strong tower. Now, walled cities of the day had towers. They served as places to run for safety. But they were places that were within the town or close to the home. The tower was in your particular village or city or town. Next, God is referenced as a tent, closer and more intimate setting. Now comes to mind. In fact, it may be closer than we realize. For in the Old Testament, the word tent can also be translated tabernacle. Where did David set up the tabernacle? He did so, of course, in Jerusalem. So we've moved from the wilderness, refuge, to the city, tower, now to Jerusalem itself, the tabernacle. But the fourth metaphor is even more intimate. David wishes to take refuge in the shelter of your, God's, wings. Your wings, he says in verse 4. And that is to be as close to God as possible. It is literally to be right next to Him. God has been David's refuge. He has been his strong tower. He's been his tent, his tabernacle, his place of worship. Now when he is most alone, he wants something even closer than that, moving from tent to the shelter of your wings. This is his prayer. The first section ends with Selah. A word we have noted means pause and reflect. Now, when we go through our dark times, sadly, we may succumb where they take us further away from God. It is not so here. With David, through it, he has been brought closer to his Lord. And that is what we want. That is the direction we are to go as well. Now, the second section, verses 5 through 8. David anticipates his prayer in the first four verses to be answered. Where he once was desperate and alone, he now finds the peace and empathy, and the company of God in which he craved. For you've heard my vows, O God. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name, he says in the fifth verse. And after this verse of praise, another request appears in verses 6 and 7. But note, there's a change here. A change in tense. Why is there the switch in these verses from first person to third person? Increase the days of the king's life. his years for many generations. That's in third person now. It's not the personal I pronoun. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Let me tell you what I believe is going on here. David's mind is now off himself. He was alone. He prayed. He's close to God now. It's then that he turns his attention to what consumed him the most, which was this: the glory of God. David knew his kingship would come to an end, that he would die. But he also knew of another king, spoken often in the Psalms, that would come from his lineage, his line, establish an eternal kingdom. Back in 2 Samuel, where Jim read the Old Testament lesson, God sent the prophet Nathan to David to promise him that a descendant of his would sit upon the throne forever. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7. A few verses later, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. Was that fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who would succeed him? Well, as David's successor, he did build the temple. But Solomon died. His throne wasn't forever. In fact, his own son starts the split kingdom. David seems to have recognized this right away, since he responds, "Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" In other words, this is too glorious. You're going to do this? David knew that God was promising a forever kingdom, one that would come through David's lineage. The promise made to David was about the eternal kingdom of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be Jesus who ultimately would build a house for my name, for God's name. That house is the church. All of God's saved children through the ages. The ones who have since died. The ones who are alive today, us, and still those yet to be born. The house of God still being built by and through the accomplished work of Jesus. And that's what's going on here, church, in Psalm 61. It's another messianic psalm. David believed the promise given him years before through the prophet Nathan. And now, in this psalm, David prays that the eternal king's throne, who would come from his family line, would be forever, and it has, and it will continue to be. David's prayer, you see, abundantly answered, and still being answered today. Some application. I mentioned earlier that the Psalms are full of God as rock language, God as rock imagery. But why that word? Why the word rock? Professor E.M. Blakelock of Auckland University wrote a number of articles looking at the different imagery and metaphors the Bible often uses. And one such word, of course, is rock. Now, in his study, Blakelock found three primary usages. The first is that of protection. An example would be Psalm 28:1. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. So it's a place of protection. The second is that it means, in references oftentimes, refuge. An example, of course, I think I used it earlier, is Psalm 62:2. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And the third is that of being a place of firm foundation. Psalm 40, verse 2 illustrates, He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. It therefore is a rich biblical metaphor conveying protection, refuge, and a firm foundation. But its usage even goes beyond those metaphors. And it's very, very, very important that we see it. The first time The very first time in Scripture that God is called a rock happens very early. It occurs in Psalm 32, which contains what is called the Song of Moses. And it's used four different times. Moses delivers this song at the end of his life. He's rejoicing in it, in God's faithfulness, but he also knows man's inclination toward unfaithfulness. That's what the Song of Moses is about. Here's Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. For the very first time now, God called this. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And then verse 15 of that chapter. Israel grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. Here's verse 18 of that chapter. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And then verse 31, lastly, for their rock, these other nations, is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Now, I share that with you to tell you this. In Exodus 17, Israel had recently left Egypt's bondage, but was already complaining about her wilderness wanderings that had only really begun. In this case, their limited water supply. And God tells Moses, in chapter 17, verse 6 of Exodus, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and of course, water did come, and the people did drink. But I mention Exodus 17 to tell you this. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul speaks about this particular incident. This incident that occurs in Exodus 17. And the Apostle says this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. They, Israel in the wilderness, drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What Paul is saying is that the deliverer of Israel, who took them out of bondage, and the provider of Israel, as they would be in the wilderness, was none other than Jesus. Even though Jesus was still 1,500 years later, the point being that God's people in the Old Testament, and I was asked this question recently, the point being that God's people in the Old Testament were saved the same way God's people in the New Testament and still today are saved through the accomplished work of Jesus. It is why what you believe concerning Him means everything. Eternal destination included. In Isaiah chapter 8, it was prophesied, though, that Israel would have a problem with Jesus when He came. He will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Later in Romans 9, Paul cites this prophecy as fulfilled by Jews who would not believe in Jesus. He writes, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But this would be for Gentiles, non-Jews too, who reject Jesus. The Apostle Peter proclaiming in his first letter, now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. What's the message? What's the message that they disobey? It is this. That you are guilty in your sin. Sin you commit every day. Sin which is committed against a holy God. And that one day you will stand before Him and you will have to give an account. That's half the message. That's the bad news. That's the bad news that's rejected. The message that every man, woman, and child is in deep spiritual trouble. And here's the other half. It's the rejection of the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus saves. Romans 3:21, righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So have you rejected the bad news? You're a sinner. And the good news? Jesus is a Savior. What are you going to say when you stand before Him? I think over the years I've asked you that a few times. What are you going to say? If He points to you and says, speak. How about something like this? Most holy God, if I was to stand before you right now alone, I know I would be in big trouble. But I do not stand alone. You sent Jesus Christ to pay for all my sins and to live a perfect, holy, and righteous life on my behalf. I believe this. My faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my rock. What will you say? Which now gets us all the way back to Psalm 61 and David's prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, he says, he prays. Jesus is that rock, my friend. In fact, He is the only rock there is. The only place where there is shelter. The only place where there is a fortress. The only place of foundation in which to stand on that day when you do find yourself before a holy God. If you don't have Jesus on that great day, then you are on your own. No shelter. No fortress. No foundation. And if I may, you will be damned. It will be a fearful thing, you see, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that is worse than any storm you or I have ever seen, experienced, read about. Or, you could sing. You could sing. You could sing with Top Lady. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. That's the double cure. It's guilt and the power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. It's too perfect, too holy. I don't do it. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? It doesn't matter how sorry you feel. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. The righteousness of Christ, that's your robe. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, in Your blood, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, and they will. When I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft, cave. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. There's no other place. There's no other safe place. He is our shelter. He is our fortress. He is our foundation. He is our rock. He is the rock higher than I. Question once again, is He yours? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. That is the promise of Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that David is an honest man. There were times in which he was alone. King of Israel, alone. Alone in that he felt far away from You. Lord, there are times that is the same. May we run, or may You take us, we should say, actually. Take me to the rock that is higher than I. Guide me to the rock higher than I. Bring me to the rock higher than I. the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that will be my security, my fortress, my refuge, my foundation in this life and the one that shall usher us into the one forever. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.